Amazing. Okay, so we are in a study as a church. We're going through the Bible. We're doing a Bible overview. And so sometime a year ago, I think it was, we started, and our goal is to preach every Sunday, preach from a different book of the Bible, and give you an overview of what that book is like and the purposes so that we would learn to know our Bible better and have a better understanding of it. By the way, Kip, if you could put up that PowerPoint on the Bible, and we'll go to the next slide. These are the people I'm going to be staying with, Bob and Rocio Sundberg. And Richard, thank you for your prayer, and thank you for that word of encouragement. That's really true what he said. Sometimes we go down there, I have no clue. And when we get down there, God's grace leads us. The Holy Spirit tells us how to minister to those folks. And gracias, hermano. Juan Carlos, gracias por su corazón grande. He prayed, what he prayed was that God would bless the work of our hands, that we would be able to equip and bless those men down there and the work, and that God would guide us and lead us. And as you pray, you might pray for our protection. We get into some dicey areas sometimes in the mountains, and God has always been with us, and so we would just appreciate your prayers. There are some great men and women of God that you will never read about in a history book, and I've met some of them. And one of the people I'm talking about is Brother Celerino on the left-hand side on the top. He was saved in the Zapotec village of Kiwakitani. He is actually one of the leaders of the village. He's a very faithful man. God is, by the Holy Spirit, has given him wisdom. He's a builder. He's a bit of an entrepreneur. He built a greenhouse in which he is able to harvest tomatoes all year long up in his mountain village. So he's got some land. He grows fruit trees. He has avocados. It's amazing, right? In this little village. And he uses everything he gets. Brother Celerino with some other men were harvesting wood on a government contract, and there was a man in another village who does not like him. Well, he's a very gentle man. He's been pastoring now for like 10 years, and he's got a little church of about 20-25 people in his village, and that is a great accomplishment in that area. This other man filed charges against him that he was stealing wood from their village, that they had crossed over the boundary line and stole wood from them, but it wasn't true. Anyway, in some places, justice is this, you are guilty until proven innocent. So they arrested him and he's been in jail, or in prison, until they get them out. And the system is a little broken. Sometimes they're waiting for a bribe. They're going to go through the system. But anyway, while he's there, he's been distributing Bibles, and he works in the bakery in the prison, and he's praying for people, and it's awesome, right? And God, he's just going for it. What else can he do? Lucia, a real soft-spoken lady. Zapotec, in the village they are at, Kiwakitani, the Zapotecs of Kiwakitani are a five-village speaking, five-village indigenous Zapotec speaking group. Their Zapotec is just a little different than the Zapotec village down the road, and these five villages share that language in common, and Wycliffe translators have been there, and they have a Bible in Zapotec, though their most common language of communication, at least when they're preaching, is Spanish. Okay, this little girl in the middle, Amelia, in the black shirt and the white pants, she led Celerino to Jesus. This little girl is this high. Little girl, she's a full-grown woman, okay? And she has to walk up and down to get to Kiwakitani. She goes up and down these trails that are about, takes her about 3 to 4 hours. A normal man like me would take about, that is not in shape, would take about 6 hours. I don't know, Richard, to get there you have to drive 45 minutes, and these are amazing windy roads. If they put guardrails on every mountain road in Mexico, it'd destroy the economy, you know? They're just everywhere. And she led him to Christ, and later he is now pastoring a church. She's a church planter, and she's going into other villages. That is why we're supporting those two people. Bob and Rosa, that's her husband, Noe, and their little boy, Daniel, and that little boy on the left is Jacob. That's Bob and Rocio Sundberg. Rocio is from Oaxaca City. Bob met her when he was there with YWAM, and they were doing language surveys up in the mountains. Now, some of those villages up in the mountains are hostile to any strangers. And they would drive up there with a truck. And here he has no tan at all. Can you tell? He's been there how many years and he has no tan? It's like his skin doesn't tan, actually. But he speaks Spanish, and they would do language surveys and see what kind of language people spoke. And by doing that, they were able to find out if there were churches there, et cetera, et cetera. Pretty dangerous, but quite an adventure. And that book that he wrote on the language survey is used by the government now. It's so accurate. So he's the man that we work with in Mexico, in Arm of the Lord Ministries. So there's a little background on what we do. So we meet in Bob and Rocio's house. That's a courtyard in their little house. And they have a couple rooms downstairs. They have a couple rooms in the middle. They have a living room and a kitchen. And you go upstairs, there's two bedrooms where their children are, Roberto and Rocky, and then their bedroom. And these guys will come down from the mountains. These pastors will come down to Oaxaca City. If we go to their village, we might not see those women, because they are high hospitality. If you go into a village in Mexico, if you're in somebody's home, they're going to take care of you. You're going to be their priority. They're very hospitable people. So they're always preparing, they're always feeding us. So we like to have them come to Oaxaca City, then they don't have to worry about doing the meal, you know. And we meet with them. We're also going to be going out to their village, staying overnight there one night, and not at Quilquitani, but in San Andres, Amelia's village, and then we'll be going to a couple other places. You'll see a flyer on that back table and one on the information table of our itinerary, so you can pray for us. Okay, so, you know, here are some people that nobody knows about except us, and God is using them powerfully, and I'm going to greet them for you. May I say, Faith Community greets you in the name of the Lord. Amen. I will. Now I'm going to, as we're getting ready for Romans, I'm going to shift a little bit, and I want to show you something. I don't normally do this because I don't get excited about too many techie things, but I got excited about this. Pastor Mark Gayden showed this app to me. While this is playing, I'll get this fixed. So for right now, anyway, this is what's called the Read Scripture app. It's produced by the Bible Project. These are a couple guys from Multnomah School of the Bible. In Portland, Oregon. It's a great Bible school. And one of the guys is a graphic artist. And they have come up with a way to help people who don't know a lot about the Bible understand the big themes of the Bible. Because actually, from Genesis to Revelation, there are major themes that go all the way through the Bible that help you understand the Scriptures. How many of you found that when you open a book of the Bible and you're reading the verses, you're going, this makes no sense to me. What are they talking about? Now, we'll read things about God and who He is and how He works with people, but sometimes the big themes we miss, you know? But actually, they're there in the Bible. So if you're new to the Scriptures and you're here today, this could be a great tool for you. And if you're old to the Scriptures, like me, you'll find this really exciting. It just will put things in place. And so from Genesis to Revelation, they've made these little videos that touch on major themes. We're going to watch one of those. It's called The Image of God. And then for each book of the Bible, they have produced a little video, and then they've given you daily devotionals. But that little video will help prepare you for understanding that book of the Bible and how it fits into the major theme. And so if you're new to the Bible, you can download this app, and you can just start to enjoy it. You'll see all the books of the Bible there, and has different resources. So you can use it as a daily devotional. So there's a plug for Read Scripture, the first app I've ever plugged at Faith Community Church, right? I don't think I get any money for it, you know, but you are gonna get an awesome benefit. So Kip, could you play this? This is a major theme. It's called The Image of God. Okay. It's simplistic, okay, but just sit back and enjoy it.
Odds are you live under the authority of God. And many of these kings claim that they were gods, and they would even call themselves the image of God.
Meaning they had authority to tell people what to do, order things to be made.
Yeah, they got to define good and evil. And these kings would often make statues of themselves, which in Hebrew were called sun, often translated as idol or image.
But for Israel, they didn't view their kings as the God. In fact, they were never supposed to even make images of God.
It's exactly right, and that was really unique for that time and culture. This is rooted, first of all, in Israel's belief that you can't reduce the Creator God down to any one thing in creation. But there's another reason. People aren't to make images of God because God has already made images of himself.
When did he do that?
Well, let's go to page 1 of the Bible. And the first person we meet there is God. He's the one with authority over all creation. He speaks and creation obeys. And he defines what is good and not good. In other words, he alone is king. But then surprisingly, as the pinnacle of all of God's creative work, he makes humans, and he calls all of them the image of God.
But so he gives all humans the authority to rule.
Exactly, that's what he goes on to say. He tells the humans to subdue the earth and to rule it. And so this task that once belonged only to elite kings is here in the Bible the task of every human being. This was a revolutionary statement. Day because all humans are being called to rule and to participate in the human project.
So what does this mean? I mean, how are we all supposed to rule?
So the picture we get in Genesis is gardening.
Gardening?
Yes, gardening. So they rule the earth by cultivating it, by harnessing all of the earth's raw potential and then making something more and new out of it.
So growing food for each other.
Yes, but that also includes growing families then, which become neighborhoods, and then they create communities where work and take care of each other and build businesses and cities that will expand to new places and so on.
So ruling is really the day-to-day acts of our work and creativity.
Yes, we take the world somewhere. This is humanity's divine and sacred task.
Yeah, this all sounds really nice. And humans have designed some pretty great things. But just as often we create things that cause a lot of suffering and a lot of injustice. So maybe we shouldn't actually be ruled.
Yeah, so the Bible addresses this. In Genesis, what happens is that God gives humans a choice about how they're going to rule. So are they going to use their authority for the benefit of others, which is God's definition of good, or are they going to turn away and define good and evil for themselves and use their authority for self-advantage?
And in the story, they choose to define good and evil on their own terms.
And so this is the Bible's depiction of the human condition. So sometimes we pull off amazing, good stuff, but just as often, despite our best intentions, we act selfishly and we create evil.
And so we're stuck as mediocre rulers making a mess of things.
But that's not the end of the story. So the Bible goes on and it makes this claim that all of this was resolved when God bound himself to humanity through Jesus. And he showed us what it looks like to truly rule as a human.
So what does it look like?
Well, Jesus ruled by serving, and by seeking the best for others, by putting himself underneath them, and loving not just his friends, but also his enemies.
And that's not a typical way to rule.
And not only that, Jesus confronted the consequences of all the evil and the death that we have created by our messed up ways of ruling. And he takes it. I mean, he lets it kill him. And so, when the New Testament writers look back to Jesus' resurrection, they see a whole new future opening up for all humanity.
Jesus is a new way to be human.
Yeah, that's why they call Jesus the image of God, or the new human. And not only that, they also believe that Jesus' divine life and power is now available to heal and to transform us to become our life and power.
And this sounds really nice, but what does it really look like?
So, practically, the Apostle Paul said it looks like people being filled by Jesus' own presence and spirit, filled with love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and integrity and gentleness and self-control. He says, this is the new humanity that God wants to create in us so that we become people in whom God's image is being restored, people who will move the human project forward. And that's actually how the story of the Bible ends. It's a renewed world where God is on his throne and the servants are all around him, but they're the ones ruling over this new world, taking it into new, uncharted territory with Jesus as their healer and their God.
There it is. Okay, so those are the two guys that did it. And anyway, and they created these little videos to help people understand the big picture. Now, that was interesting, isn't it? Have you ever thought of yourself as the image of God? And the Bible says that we are in Genesis. And it also says, as they read on the epistles, that he is making us to be like Jesus. He is restoring the image of God into our life. And he does that, first of all, by saving us, forgiving us of our sins, breathing on us his Holy Spirit. You see it in Genesis, right? When God breathes on his people his Holy Spirit. So there's this big theme of the image of God. Not only this, that God wants you to express his image in the very places where you work, where you live, with your family, with your spouse. You are the image bearer of God to the people closest to you, and you're the image bearer of God where he has given you a place, like your personal mission field, where you work, where you play basketball, where you go fishing, you know, when you go to the hardware store. We are expressing the image of God. You know, many of the great scientific breakthroughs that have happened in our world, Pasteur was a very committed Christian, and he believed that God had an answer for disease. There were other, Isaac Newton was a committed Christian, and he believed that God's universe ran by rules. And gravity, aren't you glad we discovered gravity? It was already here, but he figured out, hey, this is a law. And it's one of the laws of God. So God gives his people, and believers and unbelievers, insight and wisdom. Of course, we can turn it to our own use, or we can use it for the kingdom of God. And so there's a picture of the image of God. Now, this does have a lot to do with the book of Romans, because Romans is a powerful picture of the earth in chaos at the beginning and God's ultimate goal in having a transformed people that look like him and how they express that love to each other and to the world that they're in. But I want to give you a little introduction to the book of Romans. It was written by the Apostle Paul, and also it is on the app. And now this one is actually kind of the more along the Bible study line. It fits into this theme of biblical overview, because although Read Scripture app, which is free, thank you, Kip, for reminding me, it is free. Its purpose is to give you an overview, not an in-depth lesson. But as you will see, as you read the overviews or watch them, it will give you an ability to plug in the truths of Scripture where they make sense. So this is the beginning of the book of Romans. We're going to watch it for about 2 minutes. It's actually about, I don't know, it can be about 15, 16 minutes long, because they do it in two parts. But we're just going to do the very introduction. This is the book of Romans.
Torah of Moses and the traditions of Israel, and he saw Jesus and his followers as a threat. But then he had a radical encounter with the risen Jesus, who commissioned him as an apostle, like an official representative, to the world of non-Jewish people called Gentiles in the Bible. And so he started going by his Roman name, Paul, and he traveled all around the ancient Roman Empire, telling people about the risen King Jesus, and forming his followers then into these new communities called churches. And Paul occasionally write letters to these new Jesus communities to help them foster their faith and answer questions, and the book of Romans is one of these. It was actually written quite late in his career. Now, we know from the book of Acts that the church in Rome had existed for some time, that it was made up of Jewish and non-Jewish followers of Jesus. But at one point, the Roman Emperor Claudius had expelled all of the Jewish people from Rome. And then about 5 years later, all of those Jews, including Jesus-following Jews, were allowed to return. And when they did, they found a church that had become very non-Jewish in custom and practice, and so this created lots of tension. So that by Paul's day, the Roman church was divided. People disagreed about how to follow Jesus. They were debating about whether non-Jewish Christians should celebrate the Sabbath, or kosher, or be circumcised. And so Paul wrote this letter to accomplish a few things. He wanted this divided church to become unified, and for a practical purpose. He was hoping that the Roman church could become a staging ground for his mission to go even further west, all the way to Spain. And so these circumstances are what motivated Paul to write out his fullest explanation of the gospel, the good news that he was announcing about Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. Now, the letter is designed to have four main movements.
Okay, thank you. Okay. Well, there it is. It's kind of neat, isn't it? So it kind of gives you an overview. There were things going, oh my gosh, I didn't see that thing about when they talked about how there was division in the Roman church. I knew that. There was division between the Gentile and Jewish believers. But when the church was originally planted in Rome, it was made up of Jew and Gentile, as often was the case. Paul was not there when the gospel went to Rome. They're not sure who took it. It could have been Apollos. They're not sure, but a church was already existing in Rome and was worshiping together, made up of Jews and Gentiles, okay? And a Gentile is somebody who's non-Jewish. And so, but the Emperor Claudius, like they said at that time, expelled all the Jews out of Rome. And then 5 years later, I think a new emperor came, and so the Jews came back. But when they came back, they found out the Gentiles had pretty much their own thing going, and the Jewish believers and the Gentile believers did not get along, and it was serious. And Paul wanted to write to them because he wanted them to have a unified church. His plan was that that church in Rome be a launching pad for the gospel into the rest of Europe, starting with Spain. So Paul was a man of vision and strategy. And so he writes this letter to the Romans. He had never been there. Now at the end of the at the end of the book of Romans, he says, hey, greet this person for me. Oh, tell so-and-so that they're great people, they're great servants of God, and we'll touch on that. And he addresses all these people that he seemingly knows, and yet he never lived in Rome. Well, remember when the Jews were expelled out of Rome? He met those people in places like Ephesus, Corinth, wherever they would have a family connection. And he met them and got to know them there in those places. And so they went back to Rome, and so he had people that he knew in Rome, even though he'd never been there. Eventually, as we find out later in the book of Acts, Paul was arrested. He was in chains. He was sent to Jerusalem. And finally, they sent him to Rome, where he actually appeared before several government officials, and his prayer was that he would appear before the emperor and give his testimony about the kingdom of Jesus. Tradition says that Paul's head, that he was beheaded in Rome for his faith. But that's the story of the introduction of Romans. And now I'm going to give you some main themes. So let's go to that last slide. This is the last slide, the only one I'm going to give you. Now, the book of Romans is very rich in doctrine. We get phrases like the righteousness of God, faith. Does anybody have in their mind some phrases from Scripture or Scripture memory verses from Romans? What's that? Who's... Awesome, awesome. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Repeat this phrase for me. The wages of sin is? Okay. Okay, we know there's some major themes, right? These are three of the big ones, okay? And they really cover the whole book of Romans. In Jesus Christ, we have a new status. The story of how God makes us right with Him and He forgives us. It's called justification. It's just as if I never sinned. Now, if you have your Bible with you, you can turn with me to the book of Romans, and you'll find it in the New Testament. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts is the history of the early church, and you read about Paul in the book of Acts. Much of the book of Acts is about Paul. And then you'll find Romans. So Romans, in the first chapter, if we go through chapters 1 through 4, we're going to find the story of the creation. We're going to find the story of God condemning all men under sin, because all men sinned against God, both Jew and Gentile. So if we go to Romans chapter 1, you're going to see this. Let me just read a few verses. Romans 1:1, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God, the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. He's talking about the Old Testament prophets. Regarding his son, who, as to his human nature, was a descendant of David, and who through the Spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God, which would make him, in Jewish thinking, and in Paul's intention, that he is God himself. Okay? And by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Through him and for his name's sake, we receive this grace and apostleship to call people from all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith. And that would even be the Romans. This is Paul saying, God has called me to speak to you. And so here's this letter. And you also are among those who are called to belong to Jesus. So he talks about how he wants to visit Rome and teach them and impart a spiritual gift to them. He also uses this little phrase, and let me see if you can complete this. Some of you might know this, and don't feel bad if you can't complete this phrase. But here's the scripture, but the righteous shall live by faith, okay? And we find that in verse 17. For in the gospel, in the good news of Jesus, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith. And so he goes on to describe that the whole world is under the judgment of God. In chapter 2, he says that God's judgment on the world is righteous because God is perfect. And all men have sinned. Even Jewish believers have sinned. Even Jews and Gentiles, both of them are under God's judgment because all of them have failed. Right? And you can look at the story of Israel in the Old Testament and you'll see that very plainly. And then he goes on to say that God's law, chapter 3 and chapter 4, that God keeping all of God's laws is not possible. You're going to break one of them. Even if you try with all your might to keep the law to the best of your ability, you're going to fail because man's heart has been corrupted by the fall. Paul was a Pharisee, and so he lived his life trying to keep all 613 Jewish laws that are in the Torah. Now, aren't you glad you don't have to worry about 613 rules for living, right? But it was impossible for men to keep them. And in many ways, the reason that God gave the law was to show that the only way you could be made right with God was by faith. So he goes on to tell the story of Abraham. Before Abraham, at Abraham's time, there was no law yet. And God said, hey, you are justified by faith because Abraham believed in a promise. And that promise was that he and his wife Sarah would have a child. And that this child would be a blessing to all the nations of the earth. Through him, there would be a blessing to all the nations of the earth. Well, that child was Isaac. Now, you might be going, well, what's the big deal about that? You know, you can have a baby, right? Well, not when you're 100 years old. It gets a little difficult. Sarah was 90. Hello. But Abraham believed God, and it says, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And Paul points out that, look, you know, your believing in me is what I'm after, not keeping every law under the sun. Now, we understand that God wants us to be good people, and I think that we'd all agree we need to keep the Ten Commandments. I mean, right? But even those don't save you, right? Only faith in what Jesus has done for you will save you. And so he tells that story in chapter 4. In chapter 5, he talks about the second Adam, Jesus. The first Adam blew it, another Adam came. It was Jesus. And this Adam got it right. He was a man of faith who kept God's law perfectly. And then in chapter 6, he goes on to tell us that we can share in this life of Christ. Now, we're going to have a baptism in a couple weeks, okay? And if you want to be baptized, you come see me. But we find here a story about baptism. Romans 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning that grace may increase? By no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death. So baptism, we immerse in a tank of water. If it's warmer, sometimes we go to the river, but it's a little cold this time of year. So we do a tank of water, right? And we baptize people and we immerse them because it's a picture of burial. You know the stuff in our past that we wish wasn't there? God intends to bury it. Not just the things that we have done, but the nature that we are. This baptism is a picture of our old nature dying and being raised into and walking in newness of life, okay? So we were buried with him through baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. And so he now tells us that we can share this life of Jesus, all right? He goes on in chapter 7 to talk about how we can still struggle with sin. But the point is that it's not about all the things that we do right. Even as a believer, you're going to find that you struggle with things. And you know how he points us to again? He points us to Jesus. And he says in chapter 8, verse 1, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Jesus the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death." And in chapter 8, he goes on to tell us how we can learn, like Pastor Mark shared last week, which if you didn't hear it, you need to hear it. He shares with us how we can learn to walk in the Spirit of God, how the Holy Spirit will guide us and lead us, and that we are to learn to obey Him, not just our own human desires, right? Like that video we saw, our human desires get us in trouble, and they corrupt the image of God in us. But when we're led by the Spirit, God is recreating His image in our life. So that's chapter 8. Now you see there's a story being told. So now all men are under sin. By faith and accepting Jesus, whether you're Jew or Gentile, you can have a new life and you can learn to walk in the Spirit of God. Romans 1 through chapter 8. Isn't that pretty awesome? Just that narrative of that story. Okay, Romans 8, here's one of the great passages, and we made reference to it today when we talked about the love of God. We didn't quote this passage, we quoted Ephesians. Rhonda shared that scripture. But you'll know this passage. Listen to this. "For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus." Isn't that an awesome promise? Nothing can separate you from the love of God. Nothing. Because you belong to Him. The Bible says in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world." Love is the very thing that motivates God to do what He does. Not anger, not wrath, not justice. Love. And out of love comes every other thing in God's character. And so nothing can separate you from the love of God. Now, I don't know what kind of year you've had. And I don't know what kind of failure you have experienced. And I don't know what kind of sin you have committed and feel guilty about. And I don't know what kind of struggle you're dealing with physically or emotionally. I don't know where the devil is attacking you. I don't know what conflicts you're facing at work or in your home or in your own family. I don't know what kind of conflicts you're facing in your own life. You know, sometimes, I got to remind you of this, God calls us to walk with Him, but it is not easy. Because we got to learn to grow up. Right? And Jesus compares growing up in Him to pruning a tree. Now this tomorrow, I'm driving to Pastor Mark's house, and my first assignment is to prune his neighbor's peach trees, because he's been reaching out to his neighbor. And last summer, I said, you know, I could help you prune the neighbor's peach trees, because he needs help. He's got beautiful trees, but he doesn't know what he's doing, so I could go help him. And then when I get back from Oaxaca, I'm going to prune Pastor Mark's trees, which are a little better, but still need a lot of work. I used to be an orchardist, in case you're wondering. So, hey, God bless all the orchardists out there. Anyway, and so I got this DNA pruning thing in me, and I can't let it go. I mean, I look at a tree and I go, yep. Somebody could say, look at my beautiful tree. I'm going, it is a beautiful tree. God, help me not to say anything. Put those pruners down. But I want to tell my cousin, Jake and Amy. Jake and Amy, where you at? There you are. So they had this peach tree, this beautiful peach tree, beautiful canopy, beautiful structure, and neglected for years. Now, it wasn't Jake and Amy's fault. They inherited that neglected tree when they moved in there. But really, it's so overwhelming, so bushy, so unkept, so unpruned, that the canopy was just a bush. A beautiful structure. Somebody knew what they were doing originally, but it had just gone to pieces. So that only what was being produced were little leaves, and hardly any fruit, a couple blooms, and pineal peaches. And here's this tree that's probably about 25 years old and 30 years old, and it's just nothing. And I said, if they asked me, or I said, hey, I could help you. And this is about peaches. Peaches bear flowers on their first year of growth. They bear blooms, and they grow peaches. So what grows that first year is where you're going to find fruit. And so I just pruned the snot out of it. I mean, I had a pile of brush that was probably bigger than the tree, right? They had a scattering of peaches. The next year, how many quarts did you can? A lot. A kitchen table full of canned peaches, and they gave us a box. And that tree wanted to be pruned. But it wasn't easy for it, right? And apple trees, they grow fruit in the second year growth, so it takes a little longer for apple trees, right? So sometimes pruning process, and if you're a Christian and you're experiencing the pruning of God, it's so that you'll bear fruit. Did you know that? And you'll bear it abundantly, not just little teeny dried up old peaches. I was like, oh, I'm just going to live for Jesus. Oh, oh, there's a peach, right? No, he's gonna. If you are sincere about wanting to grow in him, you are going to get pruned. Welcome to the church. Welcome to God's family. And we learn to grow, and we learn to, you know, and God doesn't do it all at once. It's that we grow up in our life. And growing up a Christian is the same thing as growing up as a human being, right? We learn and we mature and we grow. And God teaches us through his word. He uses his word to prune our life and bring correction to us. But it all happens through a life connected with Jesus and through a life in the Holy Spirit. It doesn't happen because we get all the rules right. It happens because we know somebody who already has, and he helps us. Thank you, Lord. In fact, your starting point is not your failure. Your starting point is not your challenges. Your starting point is not all the things you've yet to do to get right with God. Your starting point is Christ's perfection. You start as perfect in God's eyes. There's a strange phrase in the book of Hebrews that said he made perfect at one time, talking about the day that Jesus died on the cross for our sins. He made at one time perfect forever all those being made holy. So in God's eyes, on that cross, he sees you as perfect as his son. You are as righteous as Jesus. Did you know that in God's eyes? And yet it says, all those being made holy. And yet he is working out that holiness that belongs to you. He is working that out now in your life. Right? So welcome. Hang on for the ride. Right? This is part of what it means to grow up in Christ. So we don't condemn ourselves for our failures. We learn to grow and respond to God. We learn to confess our sins to each other. And we learn to receive forgiveness for Jesus. And if you don't know you need to confess your sins, you need to get married. Okay. I'm telling you, I did not know how selfish I was until I got married. Some of you aren't laughing either. It's because you're going, oh my gosh, I'm never going to get married. Or... And then I had kids. And then they had kids. There's always a new level. Okay, let's go on. And so, we're in Romans chapter 8. Now we're growing up to be like him. We're learning to walk in the Spirit. We promise that we will never be separated from the love of God. But then Paul goes on to talk about, hey, so what about these Jewish believers? In chapters 9, 10, and 11... they talk about these Jewish believers and about how Israel rejected the Messiah. Most of Israel rejected the Messiah. Although we do realize historically, if we look at the book of Acts, that Israel was the incubator for the church. That was the Jews who first responded to faith in Christ. Then on the day of Pentecost, people from all nations of the earth responded to faith, right? The center of the church at one time was in Jerusalem until the church was scattered. And so the gospel spread throughout the whole earth. But the majority of Jewish believers rejected Jesus as the Messiah because the king they were looking for had a sword and a shield and a military army that was going to get this world in line. And Jesus didn't come as that kind of king. He came as a more powerful king. He had a king who was not going to change the world politically. His kingdom was going to change the hearts of men and women, and that was going to create its own momentum to change the kingdoms of the earth. Now, I know in our country, we have forgotten this truth, but the witness of our nation is that that the men and women who founded it were believers for the most part, and expressed in our government and in our land freedom that came through understanding who God was and what His kingdom was supposed to express. It was in that framework of understanding what truth is that both in England and in the United States of America, slavery was abolished, because people did not end slavery by tirelessly trying to pass a law. They took out slavery by appealing to the truth that all men are created equal in God's eyes. This is why when we sing that hymn, O Holy Night, the stars are brightly shining, it is the night of our dear Savior's birth. Did you know that was written during the Civil War? Long lay the world in sin and error pining till He appeared, Jesus appeared, and the soul felt its worth. One of the verses in there says, and the slave is our brother. It was written during the abolitionist movement. And we sing that song now as understanding the truth of it, but the truth of it came through the gospel of Jesus Christ. So what happens to the Jewish nation that doesn't believe in Christ? Paul says that someday they will believe too. That now there is a temporary hardening of heart, and the Gentile nations are responding to God. But in the meantime, Paul says, don't judge them, and they shouldn't judge you. Don't judge each other because they don't eat, and they, you know, in Jewish law there is that you don't eat certain kinds of meat or certain foods. And Paul says, look, and you don't judge each other over what you eat and what you drink. And learn to love each other. God is trying to create a family. Remember, God is after unity in His church. And so we go to verse chapter 11 or 12, and we find out now that God is teaching us how to live together in a community, how to serve each other, how to grow up together, how to make up for those that are weak, how the strong are to care for the weak. In chapter 15, verse 7, it says, verse 5, may the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you a spirit of unity among yourselves as you follow Jesus, so that with one heart and one mouth you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Accept one another then, just as Christ accepted you, in order to bring praise to God. Wow. Well, I'm going to tell you why you need endurance. You know, maybe if you came to this church, you thought we were perfect. Probably lasted like about 5 minutes until you drove in our parking lot. They need a seal coat on this thing. Amen. It's coming. And then maybe you shook hands with somebody that was grouchy. I hope not, but it could have happened. It would have been me on a certain day, possibly, right? And then we find out that we actually do have to forgive each other because we actually do offend each other. And this family is like any other real family. We're learning to grow up together. And God is just like in a marriage where you got to shave your agenda and shave your attitude and learn to love somebody who is totally unlike you. And I'm so grateful because my wife is awesome. Yeah, okay. So we learn that with each other. That I love you, and our thing that we share in common as believers is more important than what we disagree about. And I'm going to speak well of you. I'm going to honor you. I'm going to honor the work that God is doing among us, and I will not endanger Jesus' church by gossiping or backbiting about you. I'm going to learn to love you, and we have to learn those things, don't we? Yeah. So, chapter 16, we get to the personal greetings. The last chapter of Romans is the personal greetings. And here's where Paul says, hey, greet Priscilla and Aquila. Now, Priscilla and Aquila were in Corinth. And there was a church that met in their house there. And wouldn't you know it, they get back to Rome and they just keep doing the Jesus thing, and they got a church that meets in their house there. That's pretty cool. You meet all these people. Greet the church that meets in their house. Greet my dear friend Epaphras. Greet Mary, greet Andronicus and Junius. Aren't those Roman names? And then all kinds of other people, right? Greet them, greet them, greet them. People he had met before. So I'm going to do this right now. I'm going to greet you. I'm going to greet you from our Pakistani brothers. Pastor Asher Aziz sends you greetings from Rock City Church and Faith Gospel Church in Lahore, Pakistan. He asked me to greet you. I'm greeting you for him. So there we go. It's like the Bible lived out in our own life. So we have a new status, right? Just as if we never sinned. We justification by faith, another major theme that we find in the scriptures and in the book of Romans. We have a new family. We just talked about that, didn't we? A new family of faith, both Jew and Gentile. And we have a new future. In Christ, we have a transformed, spirit-led life. It says in chapter 6 that we may live a new life, or that we may learn to walk in newness of life. Now, this new life will surprise you, because God intends that you don't just know about Him, but that you know Him, and that you live out His life in your life. He's not intended you to do this by yourself. He wants you to learn to walk in His Spirit and to live this life out with Him. He wants you to know Him intimately. And He's designed this life not to be lived solo, but to be lived in a community of other people, right? This is why we're part of a church. And so, catch this. I want to tell you a story. Now, I grew up in a very traditional and a liturgical church, and I am so thankful for that upbringing, because I learned some sound doctrine in that church, and that was my early incubation years for 18 years. But I was 14 years old. I had gone through what they called confirmation, which was 2 years of intensive doctrinal training in our church. And I learned to memorize things. Man, I had the Apostles' Creed memorized, had the Lord's Prayer memorized. I think I had the Beatitudes. I mean, you know, we had verses memorized. By faith you are, by grace you are saved through faith. This is a gift of God. It is not of yourself or works that any man should boast, right? That we're saved by faith. And so I learned these, and we had to go before a panel. Didn't happen in a church meeting, but they had a special meeting, you know, apart from a Sunday. And they interviewed you, and they asked you these questions. You know, we had to recite the Ten Commandments. I mean, so I really got some great Bible teaching. But I had a crisis of faith, because even though I knew it in my head and I knew the laws of God, I didn't know Jesus in my heart. Because in our tradition, there was never an opportunity to surrender your life to Christ. It was just assumed that you knew it. And that growing up in the church, you were covenantally accepted. And I believe that's real, actually. I believe that can happen. But I believe that God wants each of us to make a decision for Him, and so that we understand what it means to surrender. And I think probably within that, liturgical background, there was actually room for that. But I had never experienced it. So one day, I remember giving my life to Jesus. I was watching a crusade, and I was having a spiritual crisis. I gave my life to Jesus. I accepted Him by faith. I went and stood in front of the TV, and I knelt in front of the TV. There was nobody else there, and I gave my life to Jesus, right? Because I had actually heard what I could do, because my heart was so convicted. I felt like God was saying, I want you, but I didn't know how. And I talked to people in church. They said, well, you grew up in church. What's your problem? But I didn't know Him, right? By faith, I didn't know Him. I didn't know how to receive His salvation for my own life. And I didn't know what it meant to know Him personally. This not only happened to me, it happened to my mother. My mother, God bless her, she was in her 50s, smoked her whole life. We were having a prayer meeting in my aunt and uncle's house. My cousin says, don't you want to quit smoking? Well, everybody's saying how hard it would be, right? Seriously, this actually happened. He says, I think we should pray. We started to pray. And the presence of God fell in that room. And I don't know how to describe it any other way. And you know what happened? We all started laughing. We were laughing and laughing and laughing and laughing. I had not seen anything like this on TV, had not read about it in a book, blah, 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 blah. That was the last day my mom smoked a cigarette in her life. The last day my uncle smoked in her life, his life. It was a Holy Spirit deliverance came. He did that work for them. Now, sometimes it's hard work, but sometimes God delivers you. That's what He chose to do. My aunt, who were in her home, she had such a revelation of the love of God that God loved her. He loved her. He wasn't angry at her. He wasn't angry because she didn't complete all the, and like everybody else, she had challenges. She wasn't perfect. And she thought God was angry at her. And she had a revelation of how much Jesus loved her. It just blew her mind. And here we are, all people that have gone to church our whole life. And So she's had this new experience with Jesus, and they're having a leaders meeting, and one of the leaders who'd grown up in the church just like she had. Now this is common, and I'm going to explain it in a minute. He said to her, "How are you doing?" And she said, "Oh, I just keep falling in love with Jesus more and more each day." And he said, "Who do you think you are? Like, you don't deserve?" Well, the attitude was, "You don't deserve, you shouldn't be talking like that. He is our great and holy God. You know, what gives you the right to say that you keep falling in love with him? What a thing to say about God." This is what she heard. It devastated her. And God had to pick her back up. And see, what that response is a response of the flesh. Because it don't matter where you're at. I can be like that, right? We start talking, if somebody starts talking like Pastor Mark did last week about walking and being led by the Spirit, and we'll get offended. Don't tell me that God could speak to you like that. Tell you this, tell you that. What's the matter with you? You know, read your Bible. Let the Word of God. Well, a lot of times He uses the Word of God to direct us, doesn't He? But God is after more than what your head knows. He's after your heart. And He's after you experiencing Him to the max. I tell you what, I love this woman, and I signed the marriage covenant with her. I got a little piece of paper that says I'm legally married to her. But that's not enough for me. I want to experience her. Or any young ears, you know. I want a little passion in our relationship. I love her. She loves me. We still get hot for each other. It's this amazing thing. Okay, deal with it. I want a pastor who doesn't have any joy and no passion. I got my shirt buttoned up, okay, Susan? But do you think that Jesus wants to have a love relationship with us that remains a doctrinal centerpiece in our mind and does not transform our heart? He is after the renewing of our mind and our heart, and He is turning us inside out to learn to love Him and be led by His Holy Spirit, and to learn to love His Word and let God's Word. If you're reading God's Word and you don't understand some things, that's okay. Join the club. And you know what you do? You just say, "Lord, will you help me understand your word?" Just like that. And He will. "Lord, will you allow your Holy Spirit to open up these pages to me?" Read one of the Gospels. Read the story of Jesus. Read one of the Psalms. The Psalms are the record of life as it is lived in reality. There's a verse in Psalms that says, "Darkness is my closest friend." Is that real or what? Let God speak to you. Read Genesis. Read about the beginning of mankind and God's good plan for us. And ask the Holy Spirit to speak to you. I've rambled on far enough. Listen, God's got a good thing for us, doesn't He? He's got a good life for us, and He wants to live it with us. We live in a community with the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. We become part of His family, and that includes other people too. And then He wants us to share that good news with others. So let's stand. I'm going to close in prayer. Right? Lord, this is holy ground today. And we worshiped you, and you reminded us how wide, how deep, how great is your love for us. You reminded us that in a very practical way, you love us. You care about us, even when it means taking care of our animals and learning to be your stewards. You care for us. You remind us in the book of Romans that we are born into a corrupt world, but the gift of your Son has made it as if we had never sinned. So complete is this forgiveness that we're new creatures to you. and that we are raised to walk in newness of life, and all of that means. And you're teaching us how to love you and love each other and to grow up in you. Lord, I want to pray for those that are struggling today in their walk. I pray you'd renew them, and I pray you'd remind them. I pray that that verse that says in Romans that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ, not even our failure, not even our sin, not even our rebellion can separate us from the love of God. Today, Lord, we turn our heart to you. We turn our heart to you today and ask that you'd renew us. God, I pray for people that are struggling with illness or depression or the challenge in their own family. Will you renew them? Will you meet them? Will you pour your healing presence on them, God, and give them hope? Pray for those who are struggling in their relationships in their families, Lord, and in their relationships with in their workplace or their relationships with your church. I pray that you would deliver them from any root of bitterness and offense. I pray that you would give them a heart of forgiveness in the same way that you've forgiven them, and that they would be able to leave all these things at your feet. You'll work everything out, Lord. Thank you. And I want to pray for those that are afraid of following Jesus and what this might mean for my life. If I really take that step and give him everything, what will it mean? Will you just continue to pour your hand and your presence on them, Lord? Your word says you came to give us life, and that abundantly, so that we could know you and know each other, and that we could live in a new world. Thanks, Lord. We give our lives to you. We give our families to you. We give our world to you. All those difficult places we give to you. Help us to walk in newness of life. Thanks, God, for your word. Thanks for the beautiful book of Romans. Be with us this week. We love you, Lord. I want to do something a little different. This might stretch some of you. And you don't feel pressured, okay? But, you know, it's church, okay? So if you feel a little pressure, that's okay. Anyway, but if you could just open your hands. Open hands are actually biblical. They are a symbol of an open heart. I show you have nothing, you have no weapon, right? You have no sword. And you're ready to receive and you're ready to give. Lord, we come to you with open heart today. We need your life. We need your Holy Spirit. We need your forgiveness. We need your hope. We need your holiness. We need your power. And I give you, Lord, what I am. I give you my ambitions. I give you my will, what I want. I give you my disappointments. I give you my failures. I give you my sin. I give you the thing that I would never want anybody else to see. I give you the key to my heart, Lord. I give you my life. Can you feel him here? You're here among us, Lord. It's a verse in Isaiah that says, in quietness and confidence will be your strength. Have confidence in him. And let him quiet the noise of your soul. Speak to you. Renew you. Fill you. The Lord bless you and keep you. Lord, make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance, his face. Our good and beautiful God, the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen. God bless you. Have a great day. Encourage